Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Beloved, in a moment, I'll commit our meeting to God in prayer. I'm not sure how this recording will sound. There's quite an echo in the building. We've had several rows of seating removed in anticipation of meeting this coming Lord's Day. This morning, this is Monday afternoon, but this morning I spent some time reading through government guidelines that Paul Kinnaird, our brother from Bank Hall Mission, kindly sent through. And having read through some of those guidelines, I've no doubt we'll be able to gather in a wise and indeed responsible manner that will keep us within the parameters of the guidelines. We have an elders' deacons' meeting later this evening. I know you've been praying about that. As an oversight, we do need wisdom. And as an oversight, obviously, our aim, our desire is to do what is best for the unity of the church and the glory of God. But we've no doubt God will lead and guide us at this time. Many of you also remember our Canadian connection in prayer. Jim, Marjorie, Joanne, Faith, Grace, and BJ. And we continue to remember them over in Canada as they listen online. Jim was saying just this afternoon that there's been an outbreak of coronavirus in surrounding farms where they are, so they have to wear face masks, mandatory. But we'll pray that God will keep them safe and bless them as they listen into the ministry. Hannah, as we know, just sent a message through on WhatsApp. She's received her immigration papers, so we'll praise God for that as an answer to prayer. And Sophie's niece just picked up also on the WhatsApp prayer group. Rosie put it on about Ella, who we were praying about some year, maybe 18 months ago. Ella may have to undergo more surgery. So we'll bring that before God also, friends. So what we'll do is pray, commit our meeting to God in prayer, and then we'll read from Nehemiah 5 and hear what God has to say to us from his word this evening. Let us pray. Blessed triune God, our whole being would reverence you, the thrice holy God. We ask that you would grant us such a knowledge of your goodness that we would not be overawed with your greatness. Grant us such a sense of your nearness in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ that we might not be driven away in fear or terror, but be drawn near with love, but to draw near with love and a holy boldness. Lord, we are well aware there was once a great gulf between us and yourself. We were under your wrath, but you have brought us out from under that wrath. You have bridged that gulf, and now we rejoice in Christ. And what a delight it is this evening to gather around your word later in the Zoom meeting to pray together. And how we long, our God, to glorify Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. Help us to live wholly, totally for Jesus, that there would be no other distractions. We would ask that you would subdue our iniquities, forgive us our sins. We would seek to come into your presence this evening in full awareness and consciousness that we are not harboring any sins. So, Lord, forgive us for our sins, transgressions, iniquities. Conquer the power of sin in all of us. Grant us power to live above it. May we not fall foul of the lust of the eye, the pride of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, lust of the flesh. May we know that liberty of spirit. We ask, Lord, for fruitfulness in our lives. May our character become more and more Christ-like. Make us, Lord, fit for heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you answer prayers. We praise you for Hannah. Thank you for the years she's had in Cyprus teaching, and now that she's had these immigration papers to be able to continue in her work over there. We thank you for that. We continue to just pray for her, and also Rachel Moses, as she plans her future also. You know, Sophie's niece Ella may be needing more surgery, and we just ask, Lord, that you would guide the doctors and the nurses, the consultants that will consider her case. We pray that you would grant her parents, grant Ella herself a peace that passes understanding when she finds out that she may need more operations. We just ask, Lord, that you would be with them. We thank you that you are the great physician, and we commend this dear one into your hands. And Lord, we thank you for our friends in Canada. We do ask that you would bless Jim and Marjorie, Joanne, their daughters, Faith, Hope, and Grace. And BJ, we also commit into your care also, and ask, Lord, that you would protect them. May they know your arms around them, meeting their every need, spiritual and temporal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, let us turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 19 of Nehemiah. Well, it's the whole chapter, actually, when you turn it up. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1 through to 19. There is only 19 verses, as you see. But anyway, beloved, let us read God's most precious word. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not enough. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I, that is Nehemiah, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen. So reads God's most precious, precious word. Well, friends, I'm sticking with Nehemiah. It's a tremendous little book. But just let me briefly, I know some of you hate history lessons and things, something that I can't get my head around. How can anybody hate history? But let me go over for you very briefly a little historical background and give you some key dates and names. 605 BC was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Let me back you up. I'm going off on tangents here. This isn't even in my notes, okay? But the Assyrians used to be the dominant power in the Middle East, okay? And when their power weakened and the Babylonians defeated them, there was a power vacuum in the Middle East. I've related this different times in the past. I think it's good to give you the historical background to some of these Old Testament books. But there was this power vacuum, and it was either Egypt or Babylon were going to fill that power vacuum. And the Egyptians were heading north, sort of going northeast, to encounter the Babylonians. And it was while the Egyptians were heading up to encounter the Babylonians, King Josiah went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho, and sadly was killed. But the Egyptians carried on up to Carchemish, where there was that famous battle. The Babylonians won. They became the world power. That was about, 612 BC. So anyway, 605 BC, the Babylonians carry off the first batch of Jews into captivity. So that's Daniel, his three friends, etc. Another incursion occurred around about 601 BC. It was that time Ezekiel was carried off with that second batch of captives. And then in 587 BC, Jerusalem was completely razed to the ground. Now, in 537 BC, that is 70 years after 605 BC, the first batch being carried off into captivity. But in 537 BC, under Cyrus, the first batch of exiles returned under Zerubbabel. And some 15 years later, around about 522 BC, the Lord raised up Haggai, Zechariah, and they really rebuked the people for building their houses while the temple of the Lord lay in ruins. When they went back, first of all, really just built laid the foundation of the temple, got a bit of opposition, and the building stopped. But after the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, the temple started to be rebuilt again in 516 BC. Now, some worship had taken place during the preceding years, but not a lot, nor was it altogether sound or principled, for that matter. Now, Ezra, that famous teacher and reformer, he returned to Israel some 57 years later, so that's 57 years after 516 BC. He returns with a batch of captives, and then 12 years after that, 12 years or so after that, Nehemiah, our friend here, Nehemiah returns to build the walls. And in this study, over the past number of weeks, we have been seeing something of the character of this man, Nehemiah. In the Old Testament, Paul was able to say, "What you see in me, do." He was able to hold himself forth as an example. Well, beloved, Nehemiah is the Old Testament equivalent of that New Testament statement. However, don't forget that one of the themes of the book is what's essential for effective service, or to put it into a New Testament context, what's essential for effective Christian service? How are we to serve God efficiently and effectively? I was going to say, without going too far back, I've taken you to 612 BC, but without sort of rehashing everything we've done over the past few weeks, we did look at the need for balance. Chapter 1 was the need for prayer. Chapter 2 was really the need for balance. Chapter 3, we looked at those gates, the importance of going round the gates, seeing are there any areas of our lives spiritually that we need to shore up. Chapter 4, we looked at the necessity of courage, the necessity of faith, and again, the prayer again came into it. We saw also the necessity to obey, to launch out into the work regardless of opposition. And now we find some more lessons coming to the fore in this fifth chapter. In fact, in chapter 4, if you remember, it was opposition that was mainly external. That was the problem they faced, as external opposition. Satan began with the external opposition with Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arab, etc. And for some people that's enough, the external opposition. And we saw that in Nehemiah 4, verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, those were the folks who were, staying too close to the world, so to speak. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turned, they're going to be upon us." And because they were so close to those enemies and hearing what the enemies were proposing to do, they were becoming discouraged. And sometimes we can get so close to the world and the things of the world that we take our eyes off God, and we end up being discouraged and end up discouraging everybody else. But the point I'm making, friends, is that the opposition was coming externally, coming from the outside, and sometimes that's enough to discourage people, to defeat them, to silence them. But nevertheless, as we saw, the work continues. Nehemiah motivates the people by urging them to remember whose work it is. It is the Lord's work. So with external opposition only having a limited effect, Satan then moves to the next line of his evil strategy, and that's internal dissension. Now, I want us to see that this is part of the satanic pattern. The external first and then the internal. Satan starts on the outside and then he works his way inwards. And so just to sort of prove that for you from Scripture, remember the children of Israel in Egypt, the Pharaoh who rose up that didn't know Joseph starts to oppress the children of Israel, that external opposition, Satan trying to destroy the people of God. But the Bible says the more the people were afflicted, the more they grew. God gave deliverance, as we know, and the folks were redeemed, they were set free. And in the wilderness, as soon as they're out of Egypt, then comes the internal dissension. You know, the moaning, the groaning, the complaining. And how many times do we read after they came out of Egypt, and we read throughout Exodus into Numbers, Deuteronomy, even into Leviticus, we read about the people murmuring against Moses and murmuring against God. In the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, church is born. In chapter 2 to 5 of Acts, we're told of the external opposition. But then when you get into chapter 5 and 6 of Acts, we read of the internal dissension, you know, Ananias, Sapphira, etc. And then back into 7 and 8 of Acts, you get the external opposition again, persecution breaking out, people being scattered, the gospel spreads. But then in chapter 15, you have the internal dissension again. And it's the same here in Nehemiah. External opposition. The king has to be overcome first of all, remember in chapter 1. And then when he gets back to Jerusalem, external opposition, Sambalat, Tobiah, etc., they all have to be overcome. And after the external are following quickly, rapidly on the heels of the external, there then comes the internal dissension or opposition. And friends, church history shows that when Satan could not destroy the church by persecution, he joined it. In chapter 4, Satan has already caused discouragement among the Jews, but he failed to stop the work. But now he goes a step further and causes internal strife and conflict. Now, before we look at the sources of the internal strife, just remember, beloved, the eternal promise, and keep that in view, that Jesus Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Every church that has ever been destroyed and closed its doors has done so because they have robbed themselves of blessing. And we certainly need to be careful, beloved, of internal dissension and what gives rise to that. It's interesting that Satan was using the source of blessing to cause the internal dissension. The families, they had returned from exile. The promise was fulfilled after 70 years. God sent the people back. They were in the land, although, as it said in the introduction, we're probably about 60, 70 years further on from that initial batch of exiles returning, but there were blessing. There were the promise was fulfilled, and this meant as they were being blessed in the land and starting to grow and prosper, that meant more mouths to feed, and there were shortages in the food supply, as indicated there in verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 5. The wall was being built. That was certainly a blessing. But the work on the wall had also brought economic hardship. You know, perhaps the crops were neglected because people were putting their hand to this work on the wall. Most definitely the presence of the enemy certainly interfered with the agricultural pursuits of the people. And then there was the high taxation. people had to mortgage their lands, children given as slaves, unable to redeem them back because of the high price of buying them back. The problem was, beloved, this was Jew extorting Jew. They were starting to defy one another. And this problem was brought to the attention of Nehemiah. And unfortunately, the accusations were all too true. And so, beloved, we must constantly be on our guard, prayerfully watching. We know that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Satan seeks to destroy. And how often he can use a source of blessing as the means to cause strife. Whenever we're being blessed, beloved, let us be ever more watchful, not less. Now, the cause of the internal dissension was basically threefold. Firstly, ignorance of the word. Ignorance of the word. Perhaps it could be said that some of those returning exile were ignorant of the word of God. They hadn't been taught. All nations acknowledge that charging interest is a legitimate business practice, even up to the day. People in economics and in the world, they charge interest. They see it as a legitimate business practice. It's true today. It was true back then. But listen to this, friends. God's people were not to be guided by such principles. In Leviticus 25, verses 35 through to 43, you can read it later. Leviticus 25, 35 to 43. God's people were not to make slaves of their own people. They had to be taught that. And, you know, friends, it could equally be said it was downright disobedience. Because I would argue that even in exile, they would have been taught. So yes, while some people could say, well, actually, these people were ignorant, they didn't know the word of God, they needed to be taught. And once they were taught, then they would have corrected this. That may be an argument, you know, ignorance of God's word. But the second point, I think, is probably truer. It's just downright disobedience. But also, third reason for this internal dissension just comes simply down to, you know, the love of money being the root of all evil. They wanted to be as wealthy, as affluent as they possibly could be. And again, friends, we need to be watchful. We need to be careful that we're not so consumed by the material things of this world that it becomes a snare to us. So how do you encounter ignorance? Well, you encounter ignorance by knowing the word of God. How do you counter disobedience? Well, you counter disobedience by obedience. It's as simple as that. And how do you counter this threat of the love of money being the root of all evil? Well, you love not the world. You love not the things of the world or the principles of the world. But in verses 6 through to 11, we see Nehemiah's response to the problem. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. And we'll take up that theme when we eventually get back to Ephesians 4. Nehemiah is understandably and justifiably angry. It's not wrong, friends. It's not sinful to be angry if the anger is aimed at the right thing. To be angry with sin, yes, you can be justifiably angry with sin. You can be justifiably angry with everything that is evil. In fact, not to be angry, that would be sinful. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ burned with righteous anger when he saw what was taking place in the temple. And look at what Nehemiah does. He consults with himself. It says in verse 7, after serious thought. You know, he hears what has taken place and he goes away and he gives it some serious thought. He prayed about the situation. We saw that he's been a man of prayer. And he didn't do anything hastily. He was angry, but he didn't lose control. He plans his response and rebukes those who were profiteering from the situation. He reminds them of their responsibility to keep a right relationship with God in verse 9. And friends, we need more of Nehemiah's boldness, don't we? To stand up and openly rebuke sin. It's what we were, or what I was trying to touch on Sunday morning with Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon. You know, the judgment falling upon the people of God because they started to accept sin and wasn't being rebuked. And sometimes we just don't rebuke sin the way it should be rebuked. We need to have that spirit of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, as he rebukes them, he asked them to stop charging interest in verse 10. He asked them to make restitution in verse 11. And then he's able to back all of this up with his own experience. He says, look, I didn't take a bean from you. I didn't, you know, abuse my position of power. And now they agreed, praise God, after the rebuke, they agreed to right the wrong and give heed to the words of Nehemiah. But he's not satisfied with that promise to himself. You know, that sort of promise that they give can be easily broken. So he gets them to promise before God in verse 12. He gets the Levites involved to make sure that that promise was clearly heard and said before God. A promise made to God, you know, friends, is a very serious matter. Much like having someone sign on the dotted line, so to speak. God willing, on Saturday, Chris and Tash will be making a vow before God. And it's very serious, you know, when you make that vow before God. And we need to be remembering them, obviously, on the meeting afterwards tonight. But then we see that Nehemiah performs this ancient ritual, which may seem a little strange to us, where he emptied the sand from his garment, the hem of his garment. But it illustrates the seriousness of the problem, doesn't it? That, you don't keep this promise, God will shake you out the way I'm shaking the dust out of my garments. And so you see, friends, the problem is overcome by instruction. It's overcome by exposing the sin. It's overcome by the secret success in the manner in which all of this was carried out. You know, he went and thought about it. He went and prayed about it, sought God's face, didn't react hastily, comes back, and then tackles the issue. You know, Nehemiah, he could have run roughshod over everybody to achieve his objective, but then that would not have solved the problem, would it? Nehemiah had a compassionate heart, and he stayed sensitive to the needs of the people. You know, I think we're all aware of it. It's possible to be orthodox, but unloving. It's possible to jot every I and cross every T and yet lack compassion. What made Nehemiah different? Well, he tells us about the fear of God being before him. He realized he was answerable to God. And because of his fear of God, he did not carry on corrupt business practices like those governors before him. Nehemiah was accountable to God, and that was to the fore of his thinking. That was his guiding point in life. And in verse 19, he ends with this prayer. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. This was not a proud or a boastful prayer. He was not thinking God owed him something. Friends, it was simply a humble prayer. It shows that he did not look to man for recompense, but depended on God to reward him for his faithful sacrificial service, and he reckoned the favor of God to be reward enough. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter in Nehemiah. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it. And I would pray, Lord, that you would keep your hand upon your servants as they meet here on Saturday, God willing, to be married. We commend Chris and Tash into your hands. We would ask that everything would go according to plan. And we pray that you would bless them in their married life together. And when all of this is over and settled down, and hopefully back to a degree of normality, they will be able to have that wedding ceremony that they would dearly love to have with their friends and their family with them. So, Lord, bless us as we meet shortly for a time of prayer over the internet. May you be pleased to hear our cry in Jesus' name. Amen.